begin this evening in Genesis chapter 8. I know we make a few steps forward, then we take a couple steps back, and that's just the way it is. But we're going to start in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 19. The flood is over, the waters have dried up, and it says, every living being, every creeping thing, and every bird, and everything that moves on the earth came out of the ark by their families. Then Noah built an altar to Adonai and took of every clean animal, of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This is the first place where the word altar is used in the scriptures. It's the first place where the word offerings is used in the scriptures. Now you may be thinking, well, Cain and Abel brought offerings. But if you go back and read the account, the word altar is not used, and the word burnt offerings or offerings is not used. The word that's used there in Hebrew is the word mincha. They wanted to bring a gift to the Lord, and Cain brought up the produce of the earth. And then Abel, he brought a gift, a mincha. That's a thanksgiving offering, so to speak. It's called mincha. This, a burnt offering, though, is called an olah, and that's the word used here. So this is the first place we find altar used. It's the first place we find offering used. And it's significant that in this new earth that's been washed clean, where the sin and degradation has been washed away, that Noah steps off the ark, and the first thing he does is start building again. Now it's important to understand the concept in Torah and the Hebrew mindset concerning an altar. I want to read to you an excerpt from a book by Rabbi Raphael Hirsch, who's kind of become my hero as I've been studying Genesis. And he brings out some amazing facts about an altar. You know, if you've been going through the Torah portions, you know that we've been reading. We just finished up today, if you've been reading through the week. We finished today the completion of the tabernacle. And then we've been reading in Genesis about the construction of the ark. And then in a couple more chapters, we'll be reading about the construction of a tower. And we've looked at the construction of the Ark of the Covenant and all this building, and now the building of an altar. All this building activity. And it's interesting, too, that our master, Yeshua, was a builder. The scriptures tell us he's a carpenter. We know that word means carpenter or stonemason, but whatever it is, he built houses, whether it's out of wood or stone or both. But listen to what this says about the altar. Rabbi Hirsch says, we are permitted to make our offerings only on a mitzvah. Mitzvah is a Hebrew word for an altar. It comes from the word zavach, which means to slaughter. You zavach the animal, you build a mitzvah, and you put the zavach on the mitzvah, and you make an olah out of it. We are permitted to make our offerings only a mitzvah, which is built of several stones or of dirt. We are not permitted to offer on a single stone in its natural state. An offering has to be built on an altar, brought on an altar that is constructed by human hands. We are commanded to build the altar. It must not stand upon arches or pillars. The altar is called a mitzvah adamah. It could be an altar of dirt, or it could be called a mitzvah evan, an altar of stone. But it must be built. And it must be in direct contact with the ground, a continuation, as it were, of the earth. For the altar symbolizes the elevation of the earth to God through the actions of man. This is profound. It's a profound thing because one of the things that the rabbi's bringing out is something that's evident through Scripture, and that is God occupies the places and the spaces we create for Him. You know, when we read about the tabernacle, stuck there in the middle of that story is the building of the golden calf, which is this great sin committed by Israel. And I want you to consider for a moment the difference between the golden calf and the tabernacle. Golden calf's man's idea, tabernacle, is something designed by God. It tells Moses, build it according to the pattern I showed you in the heavens. This golden calf occupied positive space. In other words, it was a thing. You could walk around it, look down on it, look up at it. It's probably about the size of a piggy bank. It probably wasn't real big like they showed in the movie. It probably wasn't that huge. You know, about so big. And then you could see it, you could touch it, you could smell it, you could bow down to it, you could pick it up. It was there. And they said, let's make us gods. And we'll call this our God, our Adonai that led us out of Egypt. Let it be us. And God frowned on this, to say the least. What he wanted was a tabernacle. And think a moment about the tabernacle. When you go into the tabernacle, you go through the holy place, and if you could go into the Holy of Holies, what you see is a box. On top of that box, there's a kaporet, a covering. And that is called the mercy seat. And then you have these angels with their wings touching over the mercy seat. And what we worship is not the tabernacle. It's not the box. It's not the cherubim. It's the empty space right there. We worship that empty space, that place where nothing is, or I should say where no thing is. What we do in a tabernacle is we create a vacated space, an empty space with nothing there. And that's where God will come to. He tells Moses, I will speak to you from above the mercy seat, the empty spot where there's nothing. That's where I am. That's where I will speak to you. This is the difference between our God and the gods of the world. Between our God and the idols. Our God will come to occupy the empty spaces we will make for him. This is why building is so important. We must build a life that has empty space in it for our God to inhabit. We have to build homes that make space for God to come and inhabit. We have to build our week with an empty space at the end on the seventh day for God to come and inhabit. You understand? It's not things that God inhabits. It's the empty space in those things that we create specifically for him that he inhabits. See, the thing that makes a vessel useful and valuable is its emptiness. And we need to make sure we make space in our lives, in our times, in our lives, and our families, make an area, a place for God to come and fill it. But he goes on. Hirsch isn't done yet. Listen to profound things he says, and I hope these stick with you. He says, thus by building an altar to God on the earth newly restored to him, Noah consecrated the whole earth and made it a sanctuary. There, the deeds of man will join stone to stone, until the entire earth becomes God's consecrated mountain. Now what he's referring to here in typical Hasidic style is Ezekiel 43:15, which describes the future temple, the millennial temple. And there the altar is called a very odd thing. It's not called Mitzvayach at first. It's called the Har El, the mountain of God. In other words, the temple is where man, the altar is where man has constructed something that becomes another Mount Sinai with flame on it. A place where man comes to meet God and God comes to meet man. And this altar is a picture of the Har El, the mountain of God. But get this. He says, when other nations seek to draw near to God, they leave the human realm thinking that God can be found only in nature. Certainly God can be found in nature too. But the principal place of his presence is in the sphere of human life. There in nature his power is revealed, whereas here his love is revealed. You know, sometimes you just have to get away. No question about it. You need to go out in the woods, the lake, the park, go on vacation just to be still. That's necessary. But to live a lifestyle cut off from the community, cut off from people, is not a healthy one. And you may see nature proclaiming God's grandeur, His glory, His Godhead, and His power. But you have to spend time in the community to understand and grasp God's love, the need to love others, and how to receive love from others. Because it's in the realm of the sphere of human activity that God's love is demonstrated. Hirsch goes on. Hence, the sanctity of the mitzvah, the altar, exceeds that of the natural rock, which is called a mitzvah. It's very similar to mitzvah, a natural rock that pagan nations would sacrifice on. It's called a mitzvah. But we sacrifice on a mitzvah, which must be constructed. This idea is a basic principle of the sanctuary. It was forbidden to plant a tree in the vicinity of the altar, and no wooden beam was visible in the structure surrounding the altar. Think about it. When you would go into the tabernacle, you didn't see any trees or bushes. You saw no natural wood whatsoever. Everything was covered with bronze or with gold. When you go into the holy place, you've got beams of wood all around you, covered with gold. In other words, nature is hidden. And it's a place where man has used his hands, where he is created and he is in obedience to God's word, and he has done these things that God comes to occupy. This is why obedience to the Lord, according to his Torah, is the secret of him inhabiting your life. This is the way we elevate the mundane to the spiritual. I always tell people, when you choose to eat according to the dietary laws of Torah, God becomes your partner in the grocery store. And when you go to buy that can of soup, you don't look at the picture of how good it must taste when you finally eat it. You look at the back. Is this permitted or not? Because you want to elevate your eating from just mundane to a holy act. When you plan your vacations, when you plan your calendar, when you plan your events, you look and say, this is the Sabbath. It's sacrosanct. It's off limits. It's to be set aside. It's to be made holy to the Lord. I'm not to work on it. It's a day of rest. And then I've got Rosh Hashanah. I have Yom Kippur. I have Shavuot. I have Passover. These I don't compromise on. I don't let things just kind of get in and weasel them out of the way. I make God my partner when I'm planning my days. When you do your work, God becomes your partner because he tells you how to do work, how to do honest work, how to keep just weights and measures. And in every event of life, in dressing, and the way you clothe yourself, is it with modesty? Is it to draw attention to myself, or is it to make me invisible? We should always dress to make ourselves invisible. People should notice our light, they should notice our countenance, they should notice our good deeds. They shouldn't notice our clothes. Which means modesty is relative to where you're at and the culture you're in. It really is. It's not an absolute. What's modest in one culture is immodest in another. And so we must dress modestly and try to make our bodies invisible while we make our souls lights to the world. And so in all of these things, everyday mundane activities, we're pushing the earth together, we're stacking the rocks, and we're making ourselves living sacrifices, and we're elevating the mundane to the holy. That is what we're to be all about. And you know, as I was thinking about building altars, I just started thinking about building in general, and I put together this overhead. This is what happens when I give myself too much time to study. It just goes crazy. It just goes kind of nuts. We're going to start from the bottom up. So I put the title at the bottom of the overhead. It's called, That Where I Am, You May Be Also. What did Yeshua say? I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. He was a builder on earth. He's building now. But we're his partners in that building. And that is what is revealed as we get inside and unpack this scripture. Yeshua himself gives us information about what the foundation is to be. And he gives us this information in Matthew, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 24. Yeshua says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the flood came, the winds beat against that house, but it did not collapse because it had been founded on rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, flood came, winds beat against that house, and it collapsed. It was utterly destroyed. I remember as a kid, I think I shared this with you, as a kid, we had flannel graphs in Sunday school. The teacher showed the wise man's house. It's all straight, it's brick, it's beautiful, it's symmetrical. And here's the foolish man's house. It's just all nailed together and leaning over and crooked. That's not the case. As far as we can tell from the text, the houses are absolutely identical. But when the storms come, it reveals the foundation. During the prayer service, we prayed, Rob led us in prayer for the next 6, 9 months or year. We don't know what's coming. Prayed for guidance for our families as to how to prepare for what I think we can all see are storm clouds on the horizon for our country, for our world. And the storm hits both houses. Whether you're foolish or wise, the storm hits. But your foundation's going to be revealed. And so the foundation here is Yeshua. He is the rock. He is the rock. And we're to build on him, on his words, by hearing his words and doing them. But then what are the materials we use? Well, the materials are revealed to us by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 he starts. For no man can lay any foundation other than what is being laid, which is Yeshua the Messiah. He's the foundation. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, let's stop there for a second. You know, there's a principle in Scripture that what they're talking about is never what they're talking about. All right? The words they use are always about something else. We'll get to this a little bit later in the teaching tonight. But what they're talking about is always about something else. Nobody builds houses out of gold, silver, and precious stones. You make them out of wood or brick or stone. You don't make it out of silver and gold and precious stones. You just don't do that. What's Paul talking about? Silver. He knows that his readers will realize that silver is always a picture of redemption. Redemption. Always. Redemption always takes place with silver. And the foundation for the tabernacle was sockets that stuck into the ground made of silver. The foundation of the tabernacle, the foundation of our lives, is the redemption that is purchased for us by Yeshua's blood. Silver is a picture of redemption. Gold, a picture of our faith. Our faith that is tried and is tested and proven to be truly faith is more precious than gold tried in the fire. We are to walk in faith. And what are the paving stones and the New Jerusalem made of? Gold. Our walk of faith and our paving stones are the same thing, gold, you see? So we see our redemption, our faithful walk, and what are the precious stones? Well, you read about the tabernacle. What's the first place where you find precious stones mentioned? And the breastplate of the priest, and the shoulders of the priest. And as we read here more about the building, we'll see that we are priests. The precious stones represent our ministry before the Lord, our service, our spiritual service that we perform before Him. This is how we build upon this foundation. Obedience to the words of Yeshua. Living a life that is redeemed, that is faithful, and has purpose to it. Where we are bearing the names, where we're serving in prayer. In fact, in Hebrew, in Judaism, whenever you talk about the avodah, the service, avodah halev, service of the heart, is always prayer. Always. But Paul goes on. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each builder's work will be plainly seen, for the day will make it clear, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what kind of work each one has done. If what someone has built survives, he will receive a reward. If someone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This is why here at Beth Tikkun, we teach salvation by grace through faith. But my goodness, it's discipleship through the Torah. The purpose of Torah is discipleship in Messiah. There is no better discipleship program than the Torah. It tells us how to live a Messiah-like life. You see? Because my concern is there are going to be all these saved people who come through Judgment Day having suffered loss. They're saved, but they have no fruit in their lives. There's nothing to survive the fire because they did not listen to Yeshua and obey His words. Because they did not build on the foundation things that endure. And I want us to have an enduring reward, to lay up treasures in heaven. This is what pleases our Master. If someone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only through fire. Do you not know that you are God's tabernacle, His temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If someone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, which is what you are. Which leads us to the next point. What is it we're building? What kind of a structure? What kind of an edifice are we building? What is the design? Well, Paul has certainly given us a hint, but 1 Peter. Peter tells us more in 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood and to offer spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God through Yeshua HaMashiach. See the transition. We're moving from not just being the builders. We're the building materials, and we are the building. See, this is spiritual talk. In Greek thinking, you're A or you're B. but in Hebrew, you're A. Okay, you're both. So you are building on a foundation of Yeshua. With these materials, and guess what you're building? You're building you. Isn't that wonderful? You are building you. You know, we kind of think of Yeshua building this mansion for us. We can't wait to see what He's made. Why didn't I tell you what He's made? What's He making in your life now? What are you making out of yourself now? That's what you are. What you will see as your mansion is what you are building your life to be here. It'll be a perfect reflection of the essence of who you are and what you have done with what you have at the time you've got. You ever wonder why it took God only 6 days to fashion this earth, but 2,000 years to make that one? He could snap his fingers and be done. He's waiting on you. You are the builders along with Him. He can finish till you're done, and you're not done yet. You see? You kind of get the picture of what I'm getting at? You're the building. You're the builder. And you are the materials. What are you doing with yourself? But then there's moving day. Revelation 21, verses 9 to 11. Oh, I love this passage. John is having an outing. He's having a walkthrough of the new heavens and new earth. And it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven final plagues came and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. All right, you ready to look at the bride, the wife of the Lamb? Here's the wedding day. So he took me away in the spirit to a huge majestic mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. The city is the bride. The bride is the city. Made of these living stones of silver and gold and precious stones. The city is the people. The people are the city. And we are in the process of building the city now in cooperation with Yeshua. Or He's in the process of building the city with our cooperation. However you want to look at it. But it's something we're doing together. He's the groom. We're the engaged bride. He's preparing for the wedding day. We're preparing for the wedding day. And one day the wedding comes and His preparations and ours come together. And this is the result. The city possesses the glory of God. It was descending out of heaven from God. The city possesses the glory of God. Its brilliance is like a precious jewel, like a stone of crystal clear jasper. And as you read on, you'll find the gold there as well. All those building materials are all there, woven together. Get a little picture how important building is in God's economy. Don't forget that you're a builder. You're a building. And you're a bride. And I'm clumsy. Let me get this again. Okay. But also, we read that Noah made offerings. I want to read a little bit more from Rabbi Hirsch's offerings. You know, we get this impression that offerings, sacrifices, were something that were required to appease an angry God. Please don't ever, 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 ever think that of our Lord. That is what pagans did for their gods to appease them. On the other hand, some people think, well, the offerings are made so we can get forgiven for our sins. The Bible never teaches that. Never taught. Jews have never believed that. It's never been taught. It's not in the Torah. That's something we're taught the Jews believe. They don't believe that. Here is what the Torah mind believes about the sacrifices. Our offerings are directed to the aspect of God's rule that desires not destruction, but life. Adonai is the source of all life and of all future existence, and he is ready at all times to grant new life, new vigor, and a new future. Symbolically, one offers his own life in order to win new life from God. I think he's been reading Paul. Symbolically, one offers his own life in order to win new life from God. Isn't this what Yeshua said, too? If any man hangs on to his life, he'll lose it. But if one lays down his life for my sake, the same shall find it. And Paul invites us to be living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, which is reasonable service. If any man will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, it's an instrument of execution, and follow me daily. Okay? I mean, laying down your life in order to receive life is something that is the message throughout the scriptures. In fact, I made an overhead if you want to copy this down. It's a wonderful statement. Symbolically, one offers his own life in order to win new life from God. One offers oneself up to God in order to be consecrated by God and to be elevated to a holy life on earth. One does not bring an offering to a vengeful, angry, bloodthirsty God. Rather, one who brings an offering devotes to God's will every pulse beat, every nervous impulse, and all muscular strength. To make an offering means to win from God eternal life. One does not offer up an animal. One offers up himself through the animal. One does not offer up an animal. One offers up himself through the animal. The sages have always taught, if you lay your hands on that animal, confess your sins on it, or whatever blessing you're going to do, and you don't picture you as being that animal and watching that animal die and go up in smoke, if you don't picture that as being you, it's accomplished nothing. It's worthless. It was an empty religious exercise. The animal is simply a way of expressing my heart, a heart of regret, repentance, a heart of thanksgiving, a heart of devotion to God, a heart of just rejoicing in the fellowship we have with Him. Offerings were mostly all voluntary, and they were there to express the heart. They were not just an empty exercise surrounding death. Let me read just a little bit more. When a person offers an animal before God and leans his hands upon it, when he slaughters it, collects his blood, dashes his blood upon the altar, and surrenders its head, legs, breast, and carcass to the flames. In doing so, he offers to God his own blood, his own mind, his own muscular strength, and surrenders himself completely to the fire of God's will as set down for Israel in the Torah. That is what the Torah teaches about sacrifice. this is what Judaism has always taught about it, and that's what Judaism continues today to believe about sacrifice. No wonder when you read in Jeremiah, it talks about when the Messiah returns and he sets up his people in Israel and he's ruling over the world, and then the sons of Levi, he said, promises there will never leave off from being a son of Levi to offer the sacrifices on my altar. That's why. It had very little to do with forgiveness for sin. It had everything in expressing a person's heart to the Lord. You know, you think, I know it's hard for us to wrap our minds around here in the 21st century. What was interesting, while Boaz Michael was here with us last week, we had some great conversations in our home, and he shared something. I'm sure he wouldn't mind me sharing it with you, but for 7 years he's been a vegetarian. That's the easiest way, you know, just to keep the dietary laws. But a few weeks ago, he decided he was going to go to a kosher slaughtering place, slaughterhouse there in Springfield, Missouri. And so he went with a friend of his who occasionally takes some beef cattle he raises himself, some sheep, takes them in and has them slaughtered by these Orthodox Jewish men. You know, in Judaism, you have to be ordained to be a cantor, ordained to be a rabbi. You have to be ordained to perform Brit Milah, the circumcision ceremony, and you have to be ordained to be a butcher, a slaughterer. Okay? And so these are ordained Orthodox men who have been trained to slaughter an animal. And Boaz went in with some fear and trepidation like most any of us would. And he says that they led this cow in into this room. It's about maybe fourth the size of this room here. And the rabbis are there, and they take out the long knife, and they're looking at it so closely that they're getting nicks in the blade. It has to be absolutely razor sharp. They run their thumbnail along the side of the blade just to feel for any nicks. And then we'll pass the knife to the other one, and he'll check it. He says, then they went back and they had to sharpen it a bit more. Then they go through this whole process to make sure it's absolutely sharp so it inflicts no pain whatsoever on the animal. And then once they're ready, they have a blessing over this animal. And he says, like that. It's dead. The blood runs out, and the animal just kind of goes to sleep. He says it's one of the most peaceful and beautiful, even worshipful things he's ever seen. He said he got this sense all of a sudden that this cow, which had been born and fed, taken care of, and raised to maturity, that this was the day for which its entire existence had pointed. And at this point, it had reached and fulfilled its entire goal for existence. And then they went ahead, and when they gutted it, says it's not blood and guts, it's very neat, very clean, it's very quick, and boop, 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 boop. He says, I walked away there, not a bit queasy. In fact, he says, when I get back, the guy who's picking me up from the airport in Springfield, I'm picking up some cases of meat that have now been butchered and wrapped and everything, taking it home with me. And I thought, how timely this is. This is so interesting. Because now when you think of the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrifices performed there, quit thinking about a lot of screaming animals and agony and a torture and blood and guts and gore looking like a war scene. Instead of as a worship experience, it's quiet, it's respectful, it's clean. And it was a place of fulfillment. For the life of this animal and its strength now becomes my strength as I eat it. Part of it is given up to God. Part of it's given to the priest. And this animal's life continues now. Its purpose for existence is fulfilled. And then we think the words again. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, not by the bloodthirstiness of God, by the mercy of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's a whole different way to think about it, isn't it? Well, let's blaze our way on to the next verse, shall we? Oh, mercy. I can't believe we've drawn it that long. Okay. Well, we're at verse 21. Adonai smelled the pleasing aroma. I'm tempted to talk about the sense of smell. I really am, but I'm not going to talk about the sense of smell. Some other time you can ask me. And Adonai said in his heart, I will not continue to curse again the ground because of man. When the Yetzer, I'm sorry, the Yetzer of his lev The imagination of the foundation of his heart is evil from his youth. Now there's a problem here. Back in chapter 6 and verse 5, God uses the same statement. Back in chapter 6, verse 5, he says, I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood. Why? Because the yetzer of man's heart is evil from his youth. And then now here, God's saying, oh, I'm never going to destroy the world again because the yetzer of man's heart is evil from his youth. Well, wait a minute. You destroyed it because of this. Now you promise you'll never destroy it because of this. It doesn't make sense. Until you look into the Hebrew closely, and it's resolved by that. The translations we have aren't exactly correct. And Rabbi Hirsch, who was a leading Hebrew linguist, translator, and commentator, he wrote his own Hebrew dictionary, for Pete's sake. He was the final word on translation of the Hebrew and what it means. And he spent a couple pages talking about this to press home the importance of translating this passage here in chapter 8 correctly. He says, it doesn't mean I am never going to destroy the earth again with a flood, since man's just evil from his youth, his heart's evil from his youth, and there's nothing I can do about it. That is not what it's saying. What he is saying is this. He's saying the yetzer, the imagination, the foundation, the inclination of man's heart is not evil from his youth. But when the day comes, when it is, then destruction will come. It won't be by water. Just think about it for a moment. I've met some people whose their constant imagination is evil. And they even start in young. But most people, no. I find most young people very idealistic. They're always wanting to do good. Sometimes they have some foolish ideas about what that good looks like. But their heart is to improve the world around them. To bring something good. To live a life that's normal and kind of fun, but without crossing lines. Most people are like that from their youth. And so here's what he says. Hence it says here, if an era arrives, this is how the verse, what it really means. If an era arrives in which, contrary to the natural state of affairs, the design of man's heart is evil from his youth. If an era arrives in which even the youth regard evil as their ideal. And thus all hope for the generation is lost. For the hopes of a generation lie with youth, not with the adults and the elderly. If, as a result, it becomes necessary again to curse the earth for the sake of man, because that's what it says here, nevertheless, God will not do it, at least with a flood. Now, with that in mind, what does Paul tell us about the last days? And Timothy, for days are coming when men will be lovers of themselves, disrespectful. And he goes this whole litany of things. And we almost see a culture, we do see a culture rising up that calls evil good and calls good evil. And so we see these storm clouds on the horizon as well. And when a generation finally arises, I pray to God it's not this one, but in the future, somewhere along the line, a generation arises where their imaginations, their yetzer. This is where we get the phrase yetzer hara, evil inclination. When their yetzer is evil from their very youth, that's when the end comes. But God promises until then, no more floods. Okay? Does that make sense? Well, where are we? Let's move on. We have to go to verse 22. Because as I was reading this, this jumped out to me so much. I'm thinking, what a foolish time we live in. It says in verse 8:22, continuously all the days of the earth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And then it goes on. Let's go a little bit to chapter 9. God blessed Noah and his sons. He said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the land. Now, there's something interesting about this. The sages tell us, in the Midrash Rabbah, they say that before the flood, there were no seasons. There was no winter, summer, spring, or fall. Which does help to support geologically the idea that there was this ice canopy, and that the ancient writings discuss and that it created like a greenhouse effect, so the whole planet was very temperate. This is why in Antarctica, when you dig down to the bedrock, you find fossils of palm trees and plants and animals. How'd they get there? In fact, it's kind of funny. One of the sages in the Midrash Rabbah talks about these changes. It says this one rabbi, his name was Shmuel Bar Nachman. It says whenever he suffered headaches due to a change in the weather, he would jokingly say, "See what the generation of the flood did to us?" Because before then there was no changes in the weather. We know there was no rain. A mist went up from the ground to water the ground. So when man saw a rain, they saw it for the first time there before the flood. When the seasons began after the flood, it was for the first time. When they looked up and saw a rainbow, it was the first time they'd ever seen one. See how this makes sense? Also, after the flood, man's lifespan dramatically began to shorten. Dramatically. Noah lived for over 600 years, but you see his sons and their children as you go down. Lifespan shorts and shorts and shorts and shorts on down. A century or so was a pretty good long life. Also, we see Noah getting drunk in his tent, and it's been suggested that until then, fermentation never took place because there was not this bacterial influence in the atmosphere. Somehow, when things broke up at the flood, there were things released that started this. Maybe that's one of the reasons lifespan shortened. But when Noah planted the vineyard and he drank his grape juice, he thought, well, that tastes different. But he drank more, and lo and behold, he's drunk. Drunkenness is not mentioned before this. So it could be it took him by surprise. But it's really interesting to read. I won't take time now. But what the Midrash Rabbah says about climate change took place. Now, with that said, God then blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the land. So he's promised there will always be the seasons. There will always be seed time and harvest. They say before the flood, they planted about every 40 years. Boy, what'd they do with their time? And then he's blessed them, be fruitful and multiply. The sages point out, this is different from what he said to Adam and Eve. He told them, be fruitful and multiply and to serve the garden and protect it. Those last two things are left out here. So, put this together. God promises there will always be four seasons. Always. There will always be seed time and harvest. Always. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And yet today, to be politically correct, you must do the opposite of all those. Oh, the world's just falling to pieces and there's global warming and it's going to be hot year round and we're all going to die and there won't be seasons. God says, there's going to be seasons, always, I promise. And instead of being fruitful and multiplying, oh no, we're overpopulated. We need to abort more children. And though God does not say here to protect the garden and to serve it, we're told we have to spend all our time protecting the planet and serving Mother Earth. No wonder that when Yeshua talks about the last days be like the days of Noah. It's amazing to think. We've taken everything here and turned exactly on its head. Exactly upside down. Well, to finish up, I wanted to just read right through chapter 9, but for the sake of time, we're going to skip on over to verse 20. Chapter 9, verse 20. This is one of the most fascinating things, I think, in this section of Scripture. We'll start with verse 18. The sons of Noah came out of the ark. Who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Every one of us in this room is a descendant of one of these three men. Every one of us. Ham being the father of Canaan. Now keep that in mind. Canaan plays an important part, though he doesn't really do anything here. He's just mentioned several times in the narrative. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole world was spread out. Noah began to be a man of the earth. No, he'd been spent all those years before the flood building arks, right? Or an ark. And no need for an ark now, so he starts planting. He becomes a farmer. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, became drunk. He uncovered himself within his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. The word told there is not just he just mentioned, hey, no, get a load of dad. That wasn't what he said. The word tell here is the word haggadah. It means to explain in detail. The haggadah is what we use at the Seder, explains in detail, takes an hour or two or three to get through, explains in detail the Exodus. That's the word used here. To a God, he had to explain in great detail what he saw in the tent. He was really enjoying this. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and they walked backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned away, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Noah awoke from his wine and realized what his younger son had done to him. Ham was the middle of the three. And he said, cursed is Canaan. Well, who's Canaan? Ham's son. Cursed is Canaan, a slave of slaves shall he be to his brothers. And he said, blessed is Adonai, the God of Shem. It didn't say blessed is Shem. But blessed is the God of Shem. Cursed is the son of Ham. It's very interesting. Just pick these things up right now. Keep all the parts together. And we'll walk through and explain. And let Canaan be a slave to them, to Shem and Japheth. May God extend Japheth, but he will dwell in the tents of Shem. Japheth turned out to be a huge chunk of the world's population, the biggest of the three. Shem turned out to be the smallest of the three. And yet Shem is going to dwell in the tent. I'm sorry, Japheth is going to dwell in the tents of Shem. Okay, you get the picture? The biggest people group is going to dwell in the tents of the smallest people group. Just hold on to that for a bit. And then again he says, may Canaan be a slave to them. What in the world is going on here? Well, I made an overhead. I bet you can't guess what I called it. My three sons. Let's take these one at a time. We're not going to take them in chronological order. We'll start with Ham. Because in the story, Ham is the instigator. The name Ham, it's really Ham. It's a het here. But I like Ham because they're both abominable. And Ham means heat. It comes a prefix in English for Chema, often means something that is warm. And Ham is one who's described by the sages as one who had the heat of emotion, the heat of desire, the heat of lust within him. It's kind of burned in him. And we're going to see this continued with a number of his children and his descendants as well. He was the instigator. He's the one who started the whole trouble here. He disrespects his father. You want to know why there's so much disrespect for elders, for parents today? One reason, a lot of times the elders are no more mature than the kids. But lust in a young person, the physical drives in a young person, causes them to see mom and dad as being a barrier to them fulfilling their desires. And that is the natural and the most common cause of disrespect in families. So he shows disrespect for his father. And then he goes out of the tent and tells his brothers, he spreads the slander. And then, when Noah wakes up, he curses not Ham, but his son Canaan. Now, why is this? Well, Ham had shown great disrespect for his father Noah. So God curses Canaan, so that Ham experiences what that is like. Noah experienced what it's like to have a son who is self-centered, who's lustful, who's slanderous, disrespectful, and all these things. So, Ham, you're going to experience the same thing in your son, Canaan. You know, God's consequences are always perfectly fitted to our actions. Whether they're rewards or they're punishments, they're tailor-made. We always fit perfectly. And he said that Ham's son, Canaan, would become a slave to Shem and to Japheth. And sure enough, we see in history that the Canaanites were slaves to Israel, who came from Shem. They were slaves to Greece, to Persia and Rome, who are all descendants of Japheth. And then finally, in 146 BC, the Battle of Carthage, the last remaining Canaanites were wiped out. They all died. There are no Canaanites alive today. Now, some people have misread this passage to say, oh, he's talking about the African American, and that's why they're slaves. No. The Canaanites were Caucasian. They were not African American. Okay? It has nothing to do with that. So if you ever hear someone try to spread racism using the scripture, it doesn't wash. And we know that the Canaanites were Caucasian because we have pictures of them that were engraved and descriptions of them in the walls of the stela, the archaeological finds that we have. They're Caucasian. And then we come to Shem. Shem is kind of the hero of the story. The word Shem means name. You may, in our sitters, you see the word Hashem when it refers to Adonai, to God. Hashem means the name. Shem, name. He becomes the active responder. Now you see Shem and Japheth working together, but if you look at the story and pick it apart, you'll see Shem was the initiator. He was the active responder. He takes initiative to restore dignity. And Shem's God is blessed. Ham's son is cursed. Shem's God is blessed. Shem became the father of the Shemites. When you hear of anti-Semitism, it should be anti-Shemitism, because that's where the word comes from. The Semitic races, and we're talking primarily of Israel themselves, are the descendants of Shem. And it's interesting that they descend from Shem, name. Think about that for a moment. The essence of Shem, the essence of Israel, is the ability to put into words what God is doing. Remember when God brought the animals before Adam? And Adam named each one? And says whatever he named him, that's what the animal's name was. So the first time you see naming taking place, and man's involved, you see Adam naming animals, and what he was doing, the sages tell us, he could look at the animal, look at the very essence of what that animal is, and he could form words that perfectly expressed that animal's essence, its purpose, its temperament, everything about it. And this is what the work of Israel, the Semites, has been ever since. They've been protectors of the name. They have been trusted with the name. And they have been putting names to the things of God in the scriptures from day one. They proclaim the name. They bring blessing to the name. They bear the name. And then they take the things that God does and they record them and explain them with words. We have words. Every word you speak, every word that's ever been written is the name of something. Table is a word. It's a name for this thing here. Pen is a name for this thing. Every word is a name for something. For a thing, for an action. Something seen, something unseen. Israel's been in the naming business. God has entrusted them with this, and he's entrusted his words to them to record and to disseminate them to us. The keepers of the name. Isn't it perfect? Another thing about the word Shem, it can be pronounced Sham. When you pronounce it Sham, it doesn't mean name, it means there. There. T-H-E-R-E. There. And we see when you give a name, when I mention Gene Milligan, by the way, Gene's with us visiting. I meant to mention that earlier. Welcome, Gene. It's good to have you here. We miss you. And he's visiting from North Carolina. So when I say Gene, Everybody looks there, you see. And the word for heaven is Shemaim, which means it's plural of theirs. Everything you want to go to, everything you desire, every goal in life, it's true, if it's real, if it's genuine, it's Shemaim, it's there. It's heaven. And heaven is where you find all the goals in life. Every aim in life that's true and genuine and legitimate, it's Shemaim. And Shemaim is your goal. It's there. Hebrews are incredible, isn't it? He becomes the one to whom God entrusts his name. His children are blessed and become covenant members with God. And then we have Japheth. Probably most all of the people in this room were descendants of Japheth. Japheth is a little difficult to define. Yafet means to open. And it also means to expand, to make large. But it also has a root Yafa, which means beautiful. And there's a play on words here. God says he will Yafet, Yafeth. He will extend Japheth. Openness and beauty. He becomes the fathers of the Greeks. And it's funny that the, you know, we always talk about how bad Hellenism was. But actually the sages speak very highly of Greece and of Greek culture. They say the only problem is when it divorces itself from the truth of God, it becomes something dangerous. But they recognize the art, the culture, the beauty, the poetry, the literature. And they said Greek is the only possible language that the Torah could ever possibly contain the Torah. And that's why the Septuagint was made when they translate these rabbis, 70 rabbis translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. They wouldn't do it in any other language. It said only Greek is capable of coming close to containing the message of Torah. And of course our apostolic scriptures are given to us in Greek, weren't they? He aligns with Shem to restore dignity. Shem picks up the garment to cover his father. And what does Japheth do? Japheth comes under the garment and holds on his shoulder as well. And so what does God say? The descendants of Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. You know, when we start our prayer service, we sing that beautiful chorus, Ma Tovu Ohalecha Yaakov Mishkanatega Yisrael. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. Why are they so lovely? Because we've been grafted in, we enter in. Ephesians 2, Paul tells us how we now dwell in the commonwealth of Israel. We, children of Japheth, dwell in the tents of Shem. That's wonderful, isn't it? Isn't that great? You know, as you look at these three, and you look at how the three people groups in the world descended from them, and now they're, though the Canaanites are gone, the other children of Ham, they still have plenty of people here. You see three kinds of people, too. You see the person who's led by his emotions and by his urges. And we see what comes to him. He becomes a slave. And then we see the ones who bear the name and live for the name and to bring the word of God to the world and to express God's word to the world. And then there's Japheth, the largest of the three. And Japheth is the middleman. He can choose to be like Ham or he can choose to be like Shem. He has that choice. And all through human history, we've seen sons of Japheth aligning with one, sometimes with the other. But the question is, which one do you want to align with? And we've seen these three forces shaping human history for the last 5,000 years or so. Isn't that the truth? Everyone descends from these three men. And we see these three characteristics shaping human history. What is the smallest one, Shem, that is the most significant, who has the greatest moral impact on this earth. And Messiah entered the world through a descendant of Shem. The secret to power, to spiritual power, is smallness and anonymity, isn't it? And in Shem, you know, the smallest of the countries of the Shemites was Israel. And the smallest of the towns in Israel was Bethlehem. And the lowliest place in Bethlehem was a cave that was a stable. And that's where our Savior was born. Can't get any smaller than that. So, well, you guys have just been full of questions tonight, haven't you? Should we just close, or somebody have a burning question or comment they'd want to share before we close in prayer? All right. I hope I haven't bored you with this stuff. I sure enjoyed it. Hope you did. But we're going to blaze through 10, all of 10. We're going to pick out some bits of 10. We're going to get right into the story of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel next time, which to me is just a fascinating story. I'll try not to make it boring. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this evening, for your word, for your faithfulness to us. And I pray that the things we've heard, you would just filter them as they need to be, so that anything that's misspoken or misworded, any errors, will be filtered away. And only your truth and your light come through. It penetrate our hearts and minds and make us more the people you want us to be. Help us be living sacrifices. Help us be ones who are building faithfully upon the foundation of Yeshua with true and quality ingredients and building materials. Lord, may we live and keep ourselves pure for the day when that heavenly marriage takes place. And Lord, I pray we would be those who protect the name. And as we dwell in the tents of Shem, may we dwell there respectfully, as students and as people of the name. Lord, make us this. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.